Good morning, everyone. It is a busy time. It's an exciting time. We're looking at a week of fun, a week of joy here with these children coming in and the VBS that we try to do our best here and try to, as Mickey said, try to tell the children about Jesus. You know, a lot of the songs we sing, we've been singing them for a long time, but there are some kids, this is the first time. There was a first time for me in memory. I remember learning Jesus loves me. I remember the first time I heard it. And that's going to be the case for some of these kids. So come and sing and come and be a part of it. I'd like to know what could compete. You know, what could really compete with a night like that or a series of nights? So don't let anything compete. Just bring your family, bring your neighbors, bring no pets, but you know, close. Just anybody you can find along the road, just bring them on over. And it'll be a great week. A lot of work has gone into it. And the sermon's going to be dealing with the subject matter for VBS for this week as well. So before our lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Lord, we do love you. We know that our lives are to be a reflection of how great you've blessed us, how we love you. We want to respond back with the best that we have. And sometimes, Father, we need your help to put things right again, to rebuild where so much has been torn down, where it's gone into disrepair, where it's not where it ought to be. And we need you. We need your strength. We need your energy to sometimes pull things back up to where it's glorifying you again. Help us to rebuild when it's time to rebuild, as Nehemiah and his people did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You get a preview up here, obviously, with our subject matter, but we're going to be looking at Nehemiah this whole week. And in Bible dramas, we're going to be looking at this story, at least the first four or five chapters or so, and we're going to help it come alive to the kids. And I don't know, is Jim McCamey, you're teaching the adults?
Yes.
You doing Nehemiah?
Yes.
Oh, sorry. So you don't even need to come and go to Jim's class once you've heard this sermon. Just kidding. I'll just leave them on here for you and go from there. But it's going to be very brief here, and Jim's going to go in great detail about this story with professional zeal like he always does. It is a fascinating time period for Israel in the Bible that Nehemiah's story is. I mean, you can see here, this is an artist's rendition, which I think is pretty beautiful. But the story begins back in Jerusalem. Way, way back. I mean, we're talking generations before, 70 years or more before Nehemiah's time, when the people of Israel, as Jeremiah over and over said, broke covenant. You're breaking covenant. You are going the way of the nations. You are getting caught up into sin. You're being unfaithful to this God who has blessed you and blessed you and blessed you so many times, given you so much, given you a heritage, raised you up out of Egypt and then and made you into a nation. But they were unfaithful. And the result of which was that they were led, and you don't go straight east. You have to go north and up around. From Babylon, that was their original oppressive force that took them away. And then finally, when the Persians came, some Israelites even ended up in Susa, where Nehemiah is. And that's where the story begins. Far, far from Jerusalem. Far from where the people should be. And it was a situation where, you know, here we are separated, we're miles and miles away, we're in a different culture, we're in a different language, we're with the people who are now in charge, and we're simply subservient. Nehemiah is a cupbearer, he's cupbearer to the king. And some brothers of his, some relatives of his, make the trek back to Susa because they had arrived in Jerusalem. They bring him news. And let's look at that to begin here. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." Now this is the news that Nehemiah receives. How are things in Jerusalem? You don't even want to know. It is a mess over there. What can we even say about it? They're straggling a life. They're barely getting a life together here, these exiles, this remnant of Israel. And the glorious Jerusalem, its walls are broken down, all busted up. Now, when your city wall is broken down, you have problems. We do not think about city walls anymore. And once they invented the helicopter and the airplane, city walls kind of just became, ancient history, literally. But the city wall was vital. It was important. It took a village and made it into a city. It took a group of buildings that were exposed and just sort of hanging out together to now we are protected, we are surrounded, and we could begin calling this a city again. In Jerusalem, that was broken down. It's in shambles. They could be attacked. They could have animals walking through. In fact, Jeremiah says, this city will become a haunt for jackals. Jackals, these animals that like remote places, well, they'll just wander their way right into Jerusalem. They can because there's no city wall. And so they'll just come walking through. And so Nehemiah is struck with this sudden idea. Here's Jerusalem, and it's supposed to be something great. It's supposed to be glorifying to God. In fact, I made a list. What was Jerusalem supposed to be? He's thinking to himself, Jerusalem should be the place where God dwells. It should be this place of holiness. It should be the place where people gather together. The nations come because God has placed His name there. Solomon says that's what's going to happen when we build this temple. He's going to place His presence here. That's the place where God dwells. Jerusalem, the great city, should be an example of God's glory. The Queen of Sheba came seeking, well, what's going on up here in Jerusalem? What's happening here? The nations are supposed to gather together. It should be an example, not only in what we teach, but in its very presence, its majesty, its greatness. And it was represented symbolically in the gold leafing and the extraordinary architecture of the temple and the surrounding buildings. It should be an example of God's glory. It should be leading people toward holiness. Holiness should be the focus of this place. We should be offering sacrifices here. There's no sacrifices being offered in Jerusalem at this time, Nehemiah's time. It should be a place where we can find atonement, where we can have our sins dealt with. We can't do any of this. It can't be the place where we find purity and find refreshment as far as our souls, which have sin. We can't have any of that in Jerusalem. That's how it should be, but it's not that way. And finally, just thinking about Jerusalem should be a reason for praise. You see this if you look in your Bibles toward the end of the book of Psalms. You'll have these Psalms that are called a Song of Ascents. And that was these songs written by people who were heading to Jerusalem. And they were on their way to pilgrimage, maybe Passover, maybe another feast or festival. And they were thinking about Jerusalem. And they were like, just thinking about that place, I want to praise God for giving us that wonderful city. So should be all of these things, Nehemiah is thinking. He knows his history. He knows what it ought to be. Should be this glorifying, amazing place. But instead, it is these things. Instead of the place where God dwells, it's a lair for jackals. Instead of an example of God's glory, it's an example of defeat. It's actually, you could go there and see the exact thing that happened, the results of the Babylonian domination that took place, where they came in and destroyed. They burned things to the ground. They took away our treasures. That's what it is. It's an example of defeat. It's in suffering. It's feeling the effects of the sin that they got involved in. So all this that they're going through, they know it's not because we are holy, but instead the opposite, because of our sin. And then finally, it's a reason for shame. They actually say this here, these people. They say the people are ashamed of this city. Now that's not a word you use very often. I can't remember the last time I mentioned the word shame in a sermon. I'd say it's one of those, it's like a secular sin to shame somebody right now, isn't it? That's a really bad word. And yet, when Nehemiah's people reflect on what Jerusalem is, it's like they just want to hide their eyes. It's that bad. It's supposed to be this place where we think about it and we say, wow, Jerusalem. And instead, wow, this city is barely hanging on. This is barely a village. And it's dangerous. We're ashamed of it. And so Nehemiah has to face this situation. Instead of this great city, it is a pile of rubble. Oftentimes in the book of Nehemiah, at least once or twice, it says the people became discouraged because there's just so much rubble. We had to make a lot of rubble for our Bible dramas. There's got to be a lot piled up. So much rubble. Have you ever dealt with rubble? We had to walk through a lot of rubble when we were in Russia, going from one apartment building to another. They lived with it. They walked through rubble all the time. It just became part of life. And so Nehemiah has to think about things. But before we get into that, I want you to not only think about Nehemiah's situation. Because when we talk about Bible stories, so oftentimes we say, well, that's him. That's back in Jerusalem's time. What about us? Where are the ruins in our life? My marriage should be. My family life should be. My spiritual life should be. It should be these great things. And instead, is it rubble? You see, Nehemiah is dealing with actual ruins. But my question for you today is, where are the ruins in your life? Is it in your marriage where things were once great, where things were once glorifying to God, where there was some sense of love and companionship, and we become this battery that can help others and bless others, and we are a source of love so that we can give out love to others? And has it changed? Is it now something that has more rubble in it than things to be proud of? Your family life? Are there members of your family where you say that relationship, it's in ruins? It was once great, but there's all kinds of things that happened along the way, and now we're barely hanging on. Or maybe my spiritual life, my habits, the things that should be bringing me closer to God, my prayer life, my time in His Word. And you look back and you say, yeah, there were times. There were times when I had a grasp on this. When I was feeling like my relationship with God, was making progress. That there was a road and I was going down this road. And I was feeling like I had a closeness with God. That's not what it should be. It's in ruins. Marriage is the first thing I thought of because I was listening to a song by Simon and Garfunkel. And I don't know if many people know this. It was fairly popular, I guess, 10, 12 years before I was born. But the song is called The Dangling Conversation. And it's a very simple song. It's about two people, and I'm guessing they're married. It doesn't say that, but I'm guessing they're married. Two people sitting in the same room. One's reading Emily Dickinson, the other's reading Robert Frost. And they have these dangling conversations, simple, superficial is one of the words used. And they just sit there and read. And over the years, they have just drifted apart. And it says their bookmarks are measuring what they've lost. Because they can be in the same room, but they're becoming strangers day by day. That can happen. Or something that was once great, something that was once life-giving, has been broken down, damaged, left to deteriorate, didn't receive the attention it needed, and so begins to break down. Where are the ruins for you? Nehemiah had a real city, but that's easy. It's easy to deal with real bricks. What about the ruins that you're facing? Well, the first thing is to realize we've got to face it. We've got to be honest. Today we talked about honesty a little bit in when we were talking about Peter. Peter finally had to be honest with himself and realize, you know what, maybe I don't have agape love right now, but I've got this. And let me begin to rebuild my way back to that agape love. But Nehemiah has to face it. He's in mourning right away. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It mentions again when he goes before the king, and it's another month in the Hebrew calendar. It's months and months where he spends mourning and weeping and praying about this situation. It affects him because he's over here in a palace as the cupbearer, this great official, somebody with significance in a palace. And he's not even realizing that his people are experiencing ruins in Jerusalem. Now, he could have simply said, oh man, that's too bad. Boy, that's tough. It's tough for you guys. But you know what? I got a busy schedule here. I got to get back to the king. I'm an important guy here in Susa, the citadel of Susa, in comparison to the ruins of Jerusalem. I'm going to hang out here and have a good, productive life. I hope you guys manage okay over in Jerusalem. See, Nehemiah didn't do that. He couldn't even pretend to be happy in the citadel, in the foreign capital, when his homeland, his Jerusalem, was all broken down in ruins. He couldn't even pretend to be happy. It affected him. When he faced it honestly, he said, this affects me and affects my people. And so he faces it. First thing, as he mentions here, I'm sorry, this is actually 1:4. But he prays to God. Now, if you have your Bibles, we're going to read Nehemiah's prayer. And it is a beautiful example because what would you pray for? What would you pray for if you found out Jerusalem was in ruins, that the city wall was broken down? Wouldn't you pray for a brand new city wall? I would. That would be my first thing. I'd say, and dear God, please build the wall. Amen. Right? That's not Nehemiah's prayer. He's a deeper man than that. He understands the reason why they are where they are. He begins in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, because he's about to approach the king. Nowhere does he mention a wall. Nowhere does he barely even mentions Jerusalem. He just says, you know, that place where you promised to have your name dwell. That's my concern, Lord. But before I get into that, what does he do? He comes with contrition. A couple weeks ago, Earl had a front page bulletin article about contrition. The simple idea being, look, you've got to be honest about sin in your life. And if there's ruins, Nehemiah dealt with literal ruins, but he dealt with spiritual sin because he knew they were directly connected. So if there are ruins in your life, Mike, well, why don't you face up to the sin that's in the camp, the sin that has caused this? Face up to the reality of it. Nehemiah is willing to say, I understand, I know that it's because of our sin. And we want to rebuild. We want to start a new day. We want to have those sins taken away. We want to have a relationship back with you where you can say, you're my faithful people again, and I'm going to be faithful to you. That's what we want again. And he begins to have that seed thought that if we could just turn back to him and confess these sins to him, this could start a whole new day. And instead of ruins, we can begin to rebuild. We can begin to have a new life. And have it be the kind of glorifying place that it ought to be. And so the third thing here is action. He's going to go before the king. He's going to go before Artaxerxes and ask that he be given supplies to help rebuild this place. And so he takes action. Now, this is not an easy thing. and facing the things that are ruined in our lives is not easy. It's like Nehemiah needed prayers just to respond to the king. At one time, the king's asking a question. He sort of, and we're going to do this in the Bible drama. He kind of turns to the side and says, "Oh, Lord, help me." And then comes back and answers the king. It's not easy facing these things, taking action. But that's what we do. Finally, we're barely in chapter 2 now at this point. So we need to gain some momentum ourselves. Slowly the wheels begin to turn. And things begin to change. Nehemiah gathers up these supplies he's been given, brings it back to the people who are waiting, and he has this speech with them. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. We're facing it, right? We're not hiding from it. We're not going to stay in the palace. You see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah comes to them and says, "You know what? Let me just tell you, God's already at work here. Now you see these ruins, but you know, God's moving. He's already getting things moving here. He already convinced the king to give us these supplies that will help us rebuild. So now we just have to get ready, strengthen ourselves, prepare ourselves." It's the kind of language you see in Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." He's not talking about literal stretching and lifting and exercise and working out. He's not talking about that. Here in Hebrews, he's talking about, look, get strong physically or strong spiritually. The physical stuff's just symbolic. Just look, strengthen yourselves. Get some momentum. Do not be resigned to living in the ruins. Don't look at your family life or your marriage or your spiritual life or wherever you see those ruins in your life and say, "You know, I'm just going to have to live with it," and just sort of fall down on the couch. But get up. Strengthen things. God wants to bless you. He wants to be behind you, giving you the power to turn things around. To take what used to be ruins and a source of derision and turn it back around to His glory. It's one of His favorite things to do. He loves doing it. When we're at His worst, He says, "All right, you ready to turn back to me? You ready to turn around? You ready to have your marriage go from teetering on the brink of blah to suddenly alive again? I can help you with that. I can be there." As a parent, you think your child is too far gone? Well, then let me work. Let me get in there and change hearts. I'm ready to do it. Are you estranged from your brother or sister? Well, let me come in there to those ruins and I'll rebuild things. I'll get it back to where it's glorifying me again. Gain some momentum. Strengthen what's weak, so that it may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Finally, in this story of Nehemiah, they face some serious opposition. You see, there's people living around Jerusalem that did not want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. They really were happy that there were ruins there. They didn't want the sacrifices to come back. They didn't want the glory of Israel to return. We have some interesting characters in our Bible dramas that will be representing these guys, constantly throwing insults and jabs and being just generally mean. If you want to be on that crew, it's kind of fun. You might want to join them. But these guys, they have funny names. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And I think the spiritual connection is just so easy to make, isn't it? When you talk about the ruins in our lives, the ruins that we're having to deal with, well, you've got an enemy who does not want them to be rebuilt. Who says the time for rebuilding is tomorrow, not today, Mike. Don't start rebuilding now. Just worry about that later. Worry about that messed up relationship. Worry about that later. You'll pray tomorrow. You're going to get plenty of sleep tonight. You'll feel better about getting up early and praying tomorrow. Not now, but later. Put it off. The ruins aren't so bad. There's greenery that grows around it, and it looks kind of cool, right? You'll be fine. That's what your enemy wants. He doesn't want marriages saved. He doesn't want parents to be strong in raising their children. He doesn't want those things. He actively goes against the things that could eventually glorify God. It says this clearly in Ephesians. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's got schemes. He doesn't want things to work out well. And he does not quit. He will oppose and oppose and oppose. And so, the example we see in Nehemiah is, well, then it's time to make our stand. It's time to stand up against this. It's time to face the fact that not only is it in ruins, but it's in perpetual attack. But that's okay, because we have one on our side who is stronger. One who wants this to succeed. Wants your marriage to succeed. Wants your kids to do well. Wants your spiritual life to be reawakened. He will do it. He wants to come in there and bless your life. So you can defy this opposition with His strength. Walking in the peace that He gives. Because He's that good. He loves you. We've talked about that already today. He loves us so much. And it's not because we earned it. Not because we were so lovable. But because of His great loving kindness. It's a hallmark of His character. Because of who He is. He said, I want the best life for my people. It was true in Nehemiah's time. It's true in your life. He wants to rebuild. He wants to begin with your contrition. With you coming before Him saying, I know. I know it's my pride. It's my whatever. You can fill in the blank. You don't have to tell me. You tell Him. But you come before Him honestly. And you confess those things that have brought things into ruin. He says, and I'll begin. I begin gaining momentum in your life. I begin putting things back in order. You'll receive phone calls you weren't expecting. Relationships that begin to mend. I'll work on all of that. I can do it. He wants to do that in your life. To rebuild that which had fallen into disrepair. He's a God who continually loves us. I hope that today you will respond to Him. The invitation is always there. He says, you come to me and I'll help you with these things. I'll help you rebuild what you thought was just hopelessly ruined. I'm the God who can do it. If you want to respond to that God, then come as we stand and sing.